Come among us, Lord God. Speak. Speak until your church is built and until the whole earth is filled with your glory. We ask it in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we continue in our series, Permission Granted. We've been talking about grief. We've been talking about godly sorrow. We've been talking about how it is that a culture denies us of this very thing that we are meant to do and something that is even good for us. Culture denies us of our ability to grieve as we should. It teaches us to do one of two things, and we have to look for strength elsewhere to find another way. It teaches us to be a slave to stoicism. That is, to face every trouble with a stiff upper lip. Not to allow anyone to see us tremble. Not to allow anyone to see us shake. To act as if nothing can topple us. And so we're denied of our ability to express what we know deep within, that there are things that grieve us, things that make us sorrowful. There is an element of culture that teaches us to handle grief in another way. One that teaches us to remain blinded by bliss, to live as if nothing is wrong, that all is well in the world. No one's hurting, no one's suffering, no one's going without food. No one is in distress. We refuse to see all that is around us. It's the most difficult of things for me to see. I see brokenness everywhere. We've seen it in this past weekend. We've seen folks innocently camping and swept away by raging rivers. And we've seen those who perpetrate crimes, someone who got away with something heinous 5 years ago, only to act again in Peru. We cannot be blinded by bliss. All is not right with the world. There is trouble. There is trouble. There are things that make us sad. There are things that make us angry. We should be grieved and sorrowful for the things that grieve and make sorrow our God. This is what the Scriptures teach us. When we look at what is there, we find permission granted to grieve. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He wrote Lamentations. He grieved over the pride of Jerusalem that they would not return to God and act in accordance with His will. Isaiah prophesied of one who was to come, the Messiah. Isaiah 52 and 53, and there we're told that the one who would come would be a man of sorrow, one familiar with suffering. Peter wept when he came to grips with his denial of Jesus, when he understood as the cock crowed for the third time. Paul wept. He wept over the church at Corinth that we're going to talk about today. It grieved his heart to see them broken by spiritual immaturity, broken by immorality, broken by a church that would not act as the church was constituted to act. Jesus wept. Like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, he wept over Jerusalem, but he also wept personally, not for sin, but for grief at the loss of his friend Lazarus as he came to his tomb where he was laid. And of course, he himself taught us that we are to grieve. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. They will be comforted. If we look at the Scriptures, we will find in them permission granted to grieve. Regardless of whatever our culture teaches us, to be slaves to stoicism, to be blinded by bliss, we are to reject these things and embrace the permission that is granted to us by God. The courageous weep. Yes, the masculine weep. It is the weak and those who without courage hide or hide from that which they know is true, that which they know is real, the brokenness of this world. And we are reminded in week one that weeping is medicinal. We heard the story of how Jesus was taken by the widow at Nain, a woman who had lost her husband previously and now who was losing her only son, her only means of provision. And when Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. Jesus meets us when we're broken. Jesus meets us when we're willing to grieve, to lay our lives before Him. I haven't heard the song yet, but I've heard some of the lyrics from it. I think Amy Grant is capturing it, that our real lives, our true lives, our broken lives are even better than an hallelujah. Yes, we praise God, but it takes more strength to come before Him with who we really are and the depths of our brokenness. I told you last week, it was two Thursdays ago, that I wept for 2 hours, weeping for the brokenness that I see in my own life, but weeping for the brokenness that I bear for others around me. My good friend Mark started weeping 10 years ago. The last time I talked to him, he thinks that he's about done with that season of life. He let it all in, so he finally let it all out. Reality says there is brokenness, and we are to weep and to grieve. We are to be sorrowful as God is sorrowful, hurting where He hurts for us. And it's medicinal. It's there that God will meet us. He will come out to us. His heart will meet ours where it is. So how are you grieving? Have you found permission to grieve? Or is the culture binding you? Has it made you a slave to stoicism, blinded by bliss? Cast that off. Find the freedom to grieve, because freedom leads to new life. Freedom leads to hope. Grieving leads to new life. Grieving leads to hope and to joy. Next week, we'll look at Romans 5, and we'll hear about how suffering leads to a hope that will not disappoint us. But this week, we talk about a more difficult thing. We talk about grief and godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation and an abundance of life. That's where we pick up Paul in his letter to the Corinthians this morning, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, if you'd like to follow along. Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians, why? Well, he's written them before, and he's concerned about the message that they received, and yet he rejoices in it. Hear his own conflictedness when he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Most of us are familiar with the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We believe that there was another letter that was lost to us, a letter that's called the severe letter. Perhaps a letter that Paul wrote in anger over the dysfunction of the Corinthian church. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, we find a church that is broken by spiritual immaturity, people who think they are gifted, and indeed they are, but using their gifts to make other people feel small and to feel weak. But another one of their faults was that they were unwilling to discipline their own. There was a man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church said nothing about it. Paul called them to task. He said, address this situation. Expel the immoral brother, he said. Apparently, they finally acted upon his advice. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, we find that the man has repented, as Paul intended, as God intended. He's come back to faith. But what we find is that the church had not forgiven him. They had not received his sorrow. They had not received his repentance and did not embrace him again as a brother. And for this, Paul is angry. He writes a severe letter. Before verse 8, we hear him say, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus came to him with good news. After this severe letter, Titus came to report that the church had acted upon what he had said. He regretted his letter in this way, that it caused pain among the Christians at Corinth, but he celebrated his letter in this way, it caused in them godly sorrow, which led to repentance, to a new and abundant life. Picking up at verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Here again, the permission to grieve. Here again, the permission to be sorrowful, as God intended. This is post-resurrection. This is in the abundant life that we have with God. We're still meant to be sorrowful. Things are meant to break our hearts. The things that grieve Him should grieve us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That is because we're made clean and we live this new life. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. What is worldly sorrow in this context? Paul's talking about that Saul revealed in the Old Testament. He talks about that sorrow that many of us experience in the modern day, where people are sorry for being caught but not sorry for what they've done. Sin has been exposed, but the outcome is okay. That's a worldly sorrow, and it brings death because it does not lead to an amendment of life, a repentance, and a turning to God. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. This godly sorrow, this being grieved by the things that grieve God, produces something in the men and women of God. See what it produces, he says. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Those things weren't evident in their lives before this event, but they were led to grieve the things that grieve God, especially sin. The church's inability to welcome back one who has truly repented and been sorry for his sins. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent of this matter. No longer are they acting contrary to the will of God. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. That is, Paul was pointing out that they finally took his advice as the leader and the founder of this church to be the church, to discipline when it needs to, but to welcome those back who repent and return to the Lord, that they wouldn't for that season broke the heart of Paul. He regrets that his letter caused them pain, but he rejoices that the pain, this godly sorrow, leads to repentance, and repentance leads to life. They were experiencing the kind of sorrow that God intended for his people. Are we sorrowful? Are we sorrowful people? Are we sorrowful over our own sin? Are we sorrowful about the sin that we see within the church? Are you sorry for sin personally? Are we sorry about those things unknown to others, but those things that never escape the attention of God? It's so hard in this world to find affirmation for being sorrowful for our sin. It's an increasingly difficult world because we're taught that we don't have any personal responsibility. It's always someone else's fault. We also live in a world in which the end justifies the means. And so we put up with so much in ourselves, and we put up with so much in those around us. One man lies about his coworkers in order that he might get a promotion and get a raise. Well, my kids are doing well. I'm being a good provider, a good father. Overlooking the lives that were wrecked, the lives that are destroyed in the sin. Someone remembers fondly his or her sins from their youth. Not being sorrowful, not being regretful, and setting an example for generations to come. Do we grieve over those things? Are we hurt by the sin within us? Are we hurt by the sin around us? Or when we caught, are we just sorry that we got caught? Not sorry for the pain that we caused, for the lives that were wrecked, but just sorrowful that we've been exposed. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. It leads to repentance. first and then salvation. It takes a new life, a change in life, a change in direction in order to receive the salvation that comes from God. And that's what we're hearing about in the gospel lesson, isn't it? That good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. If we are good, if we are redeemed in God, if we feel godly sorrow, then the fruit of our lives will be good. And if we are not, it will be bad, and it will be bitter, and it will impact other people. Are we sorrowful for our sin personally? Are we sorrowful for the sin that we see around us? But in context, Paul is addressing an even bigger concern, a concern where the church, itself, where the members of the body are acting in concert not to do the will of God. At the outset, the church wouldn't discipline those who deserved discipline. It delighted in wrongdoing. It had fun at the expense of the values of God. But now the church is unwilling to receive back a beloved of God, someone who is truly contrite, truly broken, a heart that God will not despise, as we're told in the psalm, and the church won't receive him back. The church won't act like the church. It won't live according to its constitution. It won't live according to the values of its founder. And it breaks the broader church. Paul's a part of many churches, and he sees what's happening in Corinth, and he sees that it can be a cancer that will grow and wreck the church. Many of us are familiar with a similar situation in the life of the Anglican Communion. Years ago, the Episcopal Church acted contrary to the will of the Communion. It blessed same-sex marriages. It consecrated as a bishop a man living in a same-sex relationship. And the communion spoke out, and it spoke out boldly that this is contrary to the will of God. Even if it were to be the will of God, it left plenty of room for negotiation. We haven't reached that point. I wasn't blessed by that, just so you know, but they pointed out that you're simply ahead of the game. You're breaking the body. You're apart from all the rest of those around us. Episcopal Church, stop what you're doing. And the church expressed some regret. It did not repent. It expressed regret. And it was sorry for the pain that it had caused other Christians. But it didn't lead to a new life, an amended life. And it did the same things that it did in the past. And it did them again until recently it consecrated a woman bishop who was living in a same-sex relationship. Finally, the church, the communion itself, is acting upon the deeds of the Episcopal Church. Membership in various ecumenical councils are being canceled, ended, terminated. We'll see where that goes. It's been long in waiting. The church has been long suffering. But the Episcopal Church has not repented. It's only regretted that its actions, that it continues to do, hurts other people. It is amazing how such a small part, 2 million of a 70 million member communion, can act so callously and so recklessly and divide the body, break that which God is building. And what happens in the church at large happens in the church local. People carelessly and recklessly divide churches, unaware that what they're breaking is not something built by man, but something that is being fashioned by the hand and the will and the Holy Spirit of God. The church matters. That's what Paul's letter is all about. Be the church. Discipline when you have to, but receive back the remorseful, the brokenhearted, the contrite into the household of God when they repent. Do both things. Live according to the constitution that you were founded by. Live according to the values of your founder. Where we see the church acting contrary, it should break our hearts. Because the body is broken, there's pain inflicted upon the members, and the witness to the world is soiled. Paul is grieved by what's going on at Corinth. Of course, he's grieved by sin personally. Are we grieved by those things? Do we dismiss them lightly? Do we turn our head the other way to avoid the confrontation that comes from standing for the things that God stands for being grieved by the things that break his heart? Well, let us know this. When we reject the culture's teachings, when we refuse to be blinded by bliss or slaves to stoicism and finally grieve and are brokenhearted by the things that break the heart of God, he will come out and meet us. His heart will come out to us and he will offer us salvation because we've repented of all that is past. That is the heart of God. It's always there to win people back. There is medicinal value in finding sorrow for the things that grieve God. Next week, we'll take up what it means to grieve personally, to grieve the loss of a loved one, to grieve for the waywardness of our children, the waywardness of our siblings, the waywardness of ourselves. But today, we consider sin. Sin personally and sin corporately within the life of the church. And we're asked to grieve the things that grieve the heart of God. And the scriptures say, permission granted. Amen.